So today we are going to continue the series that we just began on worship. Pastor Sean started us off last Sunday. And we're exploring different aspects and meanings of worship and the ways that we can worship God that maybe extend beyond the conventional sense that we're used to. It's certainly, if you ask a believer, or probably of just about any faith, what is worship, the first thing they're going to think about is the conventional worship service, or maybe a specific genre of music. What we just did, certainly, was worship. Even that quiet time where we just gave some time to the Lord to listen to what he might say, when we enjoyed just some peace, that's worship. Stillness is worship. And today we're going to expand on one of the terms that Sean used last Sunday and kind of apply it to two of what may be the most precious resources in our lives and ask ourselves how we might worship the Lord through the lens and the context of those resources. But first, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this place, Lord. Thank you for the hospitality of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Lord, for a roof over our heads, shelter from the weather. God, we pray that you would bless this place and make us as a community a blessing to the community that has shared it with us. Open our ears, Lord, and our hearts, every part of us that you have made to hear you, Lord, to know your presence and to recognize your voice, as Jesus said of his sheep, Lord. Help us to hear you today, to receive that all-important gift that you have given us, the capacity to receive from you, Lord, all that you would speak to our hearts, all that you would instill in us, the seeds that you would plant to grow over the next few days, God. Help us to listen well, Lord. Free us of any distractions or anxieties that may be competing for our attention here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so last Sunday, Sean gave us three terms in particular to sort of extend our concept of what could be or what is involved in worship. And I wanted to just kind of refresh us on that here as we begin. So the first concept was the idea of faith. And this might be the most intuitive of those three terms. Certainly, worship involves faith, sort of the same way that prayer involves faith. I've thought recently a lot about the fact that anytime that you pray to God, there are several confessions of faith going on, even if you don't say them out loud. Just the act of prayer itself requires these bits of faith to be present in your life. First, you got to believe there is a God. You got to believe he's there in the first place. Otherwise, who in the world are you praying to? You've got to have faith that he can hear you. You've got to have faith that he cares about what you're asking about. You got to have faith that he has the desire and the ability to respond. All of these bits of faith have to exist inside of you for a prayer to make any sense at all. And worship is a lot like that. In order to worship God, you have to have a sense that he's there, that he's worthy of worship. You have to have some kind of a sense of who he is. Faith is built into worship as a kind of a core necessity. So what's another aspect of worship that Sean brought before us? Well, this word's a little less fun, obedience. I know that children absolutely despise this word. I don't know that adults, as adults, we like it anymore, except that when we're commanding the children to obey us. But it can be a challenging concept, and obedience may not be immediately apparent to us as a form of worship. But certainly it involves the same kind of faith as prayer and as the act of worship. In order to obey, when God steps into your life and says, go this way and not that way, we had a series a few months ago about the narrow way that God calls us to, which is a harder path to walk. And in order to respond to that, if you had the choice before you, there's this broad, flat terrain, and then there's this narrow, winding path that goes up into the hills, you'd have to have a fair bit of faith that there's something good on the other side of that more difficult path in order to obey the call of the Lord in that direction. But obedience is most assuredly an essential component of faith. And Sean used another word apart from obedience to kind of cap it off last week. And this word is probably the hardest of all. And that word is sacrifice. Worship sometimes means and involves sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that word and that idea is not particularly appealing to me. I don't often wake up in the morning hoping for my next opportunity to make a major sacrifice in my life. Now let me ask a question, just out of curiosity. What would you say the difference is between a gift and a sacrifice? Anybody want to take a swing at that? That's a fantastic answer. So a gift is something you would like to give away, And the sacrifice is something that's kind of being drawn out of you that you might not want to so easily. Anything else that stands out as a distinctive? What makes a sacrifice? Well, I would say one distinctive of a sacrifice is it's not just involving giving something that is nice or generally desirable. It's not even just something that has general value. I could go out and I could buy everybody in this room some Starbucks cards, and that might be nice, but the cards would not be precious to me. This is precious to me, and it's not just because it's a Bible and it's the Word of God. This happens to be my mother's Bible. It was one of the things I inherited from her when she passed away. And it is precious to me because it is full of signs and examples and I almost said symptoms, but the markings of the kind of person that she was. One of my core memories in life, my parents divorced when I was 5, so I did a lot of back and forth. But one of the things that marked my mother's house as my mother's house is that she practically wallpapered the houses with sticky notes. There were post-its everywhere you looked. No window or mirror was useful as a mirror because for some reason those attracted the most sticky notes. And one of the things I realized in the years just up to her passing when I would visit her in Tennessee is that if I walked through the house and started reading her sticky notes, I could track my life's journey on her walls. Every prayer request, every stressful test that I was facing, every moment that we had shared together, everything she wanted to do with me the next time she saw me, there was a post-it note somewhere in her house calling that piece out. Her walls were covered in prayers and memory verses that were precious to her that she wanted to see everywhere she looked. And this Bible of hers, her study Bible, is full of that mark, of that sign of her heart and who she is. This is precious to me. You'd have a very hard time extracting this from my hands. It would be a sacrifice of monumental proportion for me to give this away. And Sean gave us a prime example out of the Old Testament of this exact idea, this precious thing that's being asked of us in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you can find this in Genesis 22. I'll just read a portion of it here. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Now, surely Isaac was precious to Abraham and Sarah, precisely because he was their son. And that is exactly how it should be. There isn't much you could argue as being more precious than the life of a child, particularly your child. But Isaac wasn't just Abraham's son. That wasn't the only reason that he was precious. He was the embodiment of God's faithfulness. God had promised this senior citizen couple that together they would give birth to an entire nation. And at the time of that promise, they were nowhere near starting down that path. And it seemed very unlikely because they were very old. As you might imagine, Sarah and Abraham had their doubts about this particular promise and the life and the journey that they had been called to in God. And they had wrestled with these doubts for a long time, while until at last Isaac had been born. And now, at that moment of birth, Sarah held in her arms the literal substance of God's faithfulness. What a miraculous gift. When God instructed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he was asking Abraham to surrender the manifest reality of God's faithfulness in their journey, to give up all that progress, all that hope and certainty that had come into his life because God had finally delivered what he had promised. Now, I've got another question for the congregation. Why in the world would God ask that of Abraham and Sarah? What was God up to in that moment? A test? For sure. For sure. And last week, Sean talked about this. This was a test. But what exactly was God testing? What was God getting after here and trying to determine or reveal? Anybody have a thought? Priorities? For sure, yeah. Are you going to place your son above me? Or are you going to surrender that which is most precious to me? For sure. And it's kind of called out here. At the end of this experience, again, we're still in Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, The angel of the Lord actually speaks. As he stops Abraham, he explains what just happened, sort of the nature of the test. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. So he's speaking on behalf of God, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, you have not put anything above me or before me. You've surrendered everything. Your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. That's why I did it. And it's interesting, God kind of drives this in. It's clear that God knows what he's asking of Abraham, and he sort of like leans into it. If you go back and look at how God sort of emphasizes this, this actually becomes an issue of Hebrew interpretation. The professors love to look at God just saying, just emphasizing again and again and again, take your son, the only son that you have, the son that you love so very much, that son, Isaac, take him. So God knows exactly what he's asking of Abraham. And this is the grave sacrifice, the great thing that Abraham was willing to give over to the Lord, despite all that it cost or could have cost. I wonder if at this point in Abraham's journey, his faith was in danger of becoming attached more to the miracle than the source of the miracle. Was God still the object and center of Abraham's hope and faith, or was it at risk in this moment of drifting a little bit towards Isaac, that his faith, his hope, the faith of the family was kind of centered in Isaac rather than the one who gave Isaac to them as the deliverance of that promise? The call to sacrifice helps us not to cling to the provision, but to stay connected to the provider, to not place our faith in creation, but to stay anchored to the Creator. The call is not economic at its root, but we can certainly tend to treat it that way. The call on our life, the invitation from God, is relational. Jesus didn't instruct his disciples to cling to the fruit. He told them to cling to the vine, and that he would in turn produce the fruit in them. God's call on our life and the commandments he calls us to obey, often as an act of worship, are not transactional. They are relational. God wants us to hold fast onto him and not the stuff and the things that he brings into our life to help us along the way. So the three concepts that Sean kind of primed us with, faith and obedience and sacrifice, I'd like to add a fourth that I think is absolutely essential to any act or conception of worship. Worship involves faith, to be sure, and obedience and sacrifice, but worship always involves acknowledging who God is. Faith and obedience are certainly connected to this acknowledgement of who God is, but sacrifice is especially powerful in anchoring us to God's identity. In sacrificing whatever it is that we're called to sacrifice, we are surrendering to God something precious, something we value deeply, as a way of saying, this is yours, God. If this is good, then it came from you anyway. And I want you and your faithfulness more than the stuff that you're giving me, more than the thing. I am devoted to and worship the provider, not the provision. Now, I don't think anyone here has been asked to sacrifice their children. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands on that. But there are things in our lives communally that are deeply, deeply precious to us. And I want to kind of look through this, all three of these concepts, through the lens of a couple of resources, we might call them, that are immensely valuable and precious and very hard to sacrifice in any context. And the first of these is money. What does it look like to have faith with our money and to obey the Lord with our money, to sacrifice with our money? Well, there is, in fact, a commandment, or the idea of a commandment in the Bible that touches on every single one of these points. And we talked about it a little bit last Sunday, and I want to continue expanding on that today. And it's the tithe. It's the idea of the tithe. Now, Sean touched on some of the central commandment verses about the tithe. I wanted to go to Leviticus here for what I think is a beautiful expansion on sort of the spirit of this commandment. One of the common mistakes we see made in the Bible again and again, especially among the religious leaders, is a fixation on the cold letter of the law that seems to totally miss the spirit behind it. And Jesus battles with them on this constantly. You've got the letters, you've totally missed the spirit. But do I have this in Jeremiah? It might be Jeremiah, forgive me. Jeremiah 29:11. honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, when we talked about the tithe last week, it was fascinating to me how reflexively I can be making a mistake in at the exact same moment the person who's talking is telling me to avoid the mistake. So Sean shared that he had been dialoguing with one of our brothers about the fact that in the New Testament, it doesn't say that God just wants 10% of your stuff. And I didn't make it any further than that before I wanted to rise up in my chair and say, excuse me, the tithe literally means a tenth. And as I'm thinking that in my head, having not really listened to what Sean was saying at all, then it clicked with me that he was saying God doesn't want just a fraction. He doesn't want a sliver. God wants all of you. Jesus wants everything you have, everything you are. He wants to be present in every aspect of your life. We have to be very careful not to think of the tithe as some kind of a limiting thing or a reductive thing, that all God wants is his cut. God just wants a slice of the pie. And I was making the same mistake as Sean was sharing the story about him making that mistake himself. God wants all of us. He wants to be a part of everything we do, but he wants us anchored to and trusting in him, yearning for him, reaching for him, and money should never take his place. The tithe is a test and a reminder all woven into one. It's an opportunity for us to be honest with ourselves and with God. When you think of offering God a part of that precious resource, anybody in here feel like the greatest financial burden in their life is that they just have too much money? Is there anybody here like that? No, I've never heard anybody ask for prayer for that. I don't think that's an experience that any of us have. It's an anxious thing. It's a precious thing. The last thing in the world we want to do is give any of it away. And so the tithe has a great foothold in a sensitive place in our hearts. So when you're asked to give, when you encounter these invitations and commandments from God to pour out of that precious resource, what happens in your heart? Are you filled with thanksgiving, with hope, with fear, with anxiety? Well, whether you're comfortable saying these things out loud or not, God already knows, and he is not offended at you, let me assure you. The test is, in fact, for our sake. God is not running out of money. Everything, the gold that the money used to be based on, he made that. God has all the riches of the earth already, and the immeasurable splendor of heaven is his. The test is for our sake. He wants our heart, and he wants our faith, and he wants our obedience and our worship, and he wants us to know and acknowledge who he is. That's part of why I like this passage in particular. When it talks about the tithe, it talks about it as honoring the Lord. And the first fruits would be the precious prime crop, right? When the Israelites would give of their animals, they'd pick the fattest calf, the nicest animal with no blemishes or whatever. They'd give the cream of the crop to the Lord to honor him because he is God. There's another thing we have in our life that could be thought of in this way as a precious resource that can be difficult to sacrifice. More people have it in greater quantities, and it can be the source of just as many anxieties and fears because of how limited it often seems. And that next resource is time. So how do we have faith with our time? And how do we show obedience with our time? And when are we called upon to sacrifice our time? Does it take faith to surrender our time to God? Are we called to obey the Lord with our time? Well, as a matter of fact, any discipline that the Lord calls you to places a demand on your time. Any action he's called you to undertake, anyone he's called you to spend time with, anything that you might do in a day might cost you no dollars, but it will cost you time, something that you have to relinquish. Being faithful students of his word requires the obedient use of our time. Hospitality requires us to make room not just in our homes, but in our day for one another. Prayer and intercession and being present for one another, all of these things require our time. Are we also called to sacrifice time? Well, it's hard to bottle time, right? I don't know how you'd grab 3 kilograms of time and put that on an altar. But as a matter of fact, there is actually a commandment. But before we get there, I just want to call this beautiful passage, this was Jeremiah, forgive me, I'm sorry, I got confused on the slides. This acknowledgement of God being Lord over time, Jeremiah 29:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's actually pretty difficult for us to fully fathom how much of this provision God has poured out on us. Every one of us in this room was made for eternity, a limitless resource. But in this, on this side of the veil, kind of all we see are these moments and these years, which makes it seem far more stressful. But as far as the commandments go, let's regard for a moment the Sabbath. This is a commandment to carve out a chunk of our seven-day week to set aside for rest. This is a remarkable commandment because it's one of the few that God starts by demonstrating himself. God took the Sabbath, and the Sabbath requires of us faith and obedience and sacrifice. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says, I meant to go to Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 14. This is where we start to see some of the Sabbath language in Deuteronomy. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your servants, nor your oxes or your donkeys or any of your animals, nor even the foreigners who have come to visit you in your home, so that your servants may rest just as you do. And in Isaiah 58, 13 through 14, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, these commandments are given in the Old Testament and directed at Israel. And the question is often asked, well, is that for us in our day? And is it literally a whole day, or is it more the idea of rest? Well, I would say, at the very least, the idea of a significant portion of our time being intended for rest, that is outside of Israel, because it was demonstrated to us before Israel existed. In Genesis 2:3, before that nation was called forward as God's chosen people, we have in the creation narrative, then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work and creating all that he had done. So God intends for us, it's a wild thing to think that God has to command us to rest, that he has to instruct us and discipline us to take a break. But really, life can be stressful and demanding. And again, like our money, I don't know many people who feel that the greatest stress about time in their life is that they just have too much of it. And so this is a precious resource. It feels very limited. And to sacrifice it is truly an act of worship because it is precious to us. It's not something we want to let loose of, just as with money. This act of sacrifice and obedience and faith and worship with our time, it safeguards us against fearfully clinging to our time and fretting over it and being paralyzed by the way that it's passing in front of us so quickly. It prevents us from making decisions based purely on anxiety about our time or any other value or virtue. This sacrificial worship helps us to avoid failing the test of hospitality and grace, because hospitality and grace require us always to make a sacrifice for others. So we need to be a people in touch with that sort of worship. In what ways might we consider sacrifice time beyond the Sabbath? Well, again, to invest in others. We've got some ministry opportunities that we're going to do in our city. Everybody who volunteers for all that, all the people who volunteer in the service here are busy people with families. They're making a sacrifice for our community and for our city. These are ways that we sacrifice our time. Making room for one another inherently is a sacrifice of space and time. And we are called to offer more yet, not just a sliver, not just a fraction. As Sean said, God wants all of us, and he wants to be part of every minute of our lives, not just an hour and a half on Sunday, and not just even on the Sabbath in its full and literal sense. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath and Lord over time. He is our provider. And by, again, sacrificing that precious thing back to the one who gave it to us, we are being safeguarded from worshiping the thing instead of the one who made it and fretting over it and making an idol of the fear of it rather than trusting and resting in the Lord. So in conclusion, the call to worship God with your time and your money, to have faith and to obey, and yes, to sacrifice. This is not a call to give up what belongs to you. It's an invitation to know the one from whom all good things come. These commandments, I'm convinced, are not about transferring resources from us to God for God's sake, but rather they're instituted by God entirely for our good, to keep us anchored to the source of those precious gifts. Time already belongs to God. All the riches of the earth and the splendors of heaven are his. Worshiping God through faith, obedience, and sacrifice in time and money isn't about losing the good things in our life. It's about gaining a better understanding of who those good things come from and how faithful he is to continue providing. God didn't call Abraham to the mountain to take his provision away from him. He called him there to solidify in Abraham the certain knowledge that God was not done being faithful, and that the greatest provision in Abraham's life wasn't Isaac, but God himself. God wanted Abraham to have that assurance and the faith that comes with it, because for those of you who know the full story of Abraham and Sarah, as much of a miracle as it was for two senior citizens to have a son all of a sudden, they had not seen anything yet. And they were going to need to know God even better and trust him even more to walk where he was calling them. So we're going to take communion here now, which, speaking of sacrifice and worship, in Jesus as ever, we have the best example that we could possibly hope for. We have in Jesus our Savior laying down that which was absolutely most precious, his very life for our sake, doing it in faith and obedience to the Father. There's a beautiful moment in the Garden of Gethsemane that is probably one of the most beautiful human moments in Jesus' journey up to that point, where he acknowledges to the Father, I am not looking forward to what's about to happen. If there's any way for you to take this from me and have us do this a different way, I'd rather do it a different way, but not my will. Yours be done. He had faith in the Father. He obeyed the call in his life, and he gave the greatest sacrifice of all. So in our sacrament of communion, which Jesus taught his disciples to do, we take two elements here that are representative of that sacrifice. He instructed his disciples to partake of the bread. We've got some crackers here that represent his body, which had been broken for our sins and our sake, and the wine, which represented his blood, which had been shed for us. We do this not just in remembrance of him, but as an invitation to his presence to be with us in a very real way, through a mysterious divine act. God stands with us in this sacrament, and we pray, as always, that we would come to know him better through it. So if you are a follower of Jesus already, or you would like to begin following him as Lord today, you are welcome to partake with us. The way we do this is we come down the center aisle, we'll each take a cracker, dip it in the wine, and then we'll go back to our seats around the outer aisles and wait until everybody has it. And once everybody has the elements, we'll partake together as a family. So please feel free to come forward. To head up the group, yeah. Yes. And you can come next Sunday if you just want to participate.
Yeah, I can participate, but I don't come here on any
of those. Oh, okay. That's right. Yeah, just come anyway. Yeah. We're mostly trying to see who in the community has, you know, a background or a skill set and is willing to give some direction. But yeah, we need all the help we can get.
So many is it gonna
we don't that's exactly right, yeah. And next Sunday is when we're gonna meet and talk more about it. So come hang out next Sunday. Yeah. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you did not hold anything back from us. From the beginning, you've been willing to give it all for our sake. Lord, help us to respond more and more with trust and faith and obedience as you call us into the family work of pouring out grace and mercy and sacrificing our time and our resources for the sake of those around us who are in need. Lord, help us to receive this wonderful gift and to better understand its meaning every time we participate in this sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you'd all stand, I'd love to just pray for you here before we go today. Father God, I pray that you would pour out on us a spirit of gratitude. Help us to understand the true magnitude of your provision and your faithfulness in our lives. And quench any fear or anxiety that we may have that we're about to run out of that faithfulness, God. Help us to better understand you, Lord, to know that you're not done being faithful and you're not done providing. And help us to hold the gifts and the resources you've given us with open hands, willing and even eager to pour them out on whoever you would point us at with them, Lord. To remember that as we pour out of the cup that you filled, the cup gets even fuller, Lord. Fill us with the hope and the joy and the peace and the faith necessary to walk in that way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Bless you. Amen.